Good morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we'll be this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, and the passage that we're going to look at, I'm sure, is familiar to you. It's usually one that is commonly read during the observance of the Lord's Supper, and for good reason. For ever since Jesus himself established it, his church has been observing this memorial meal through everything that the church has gone through. It's significant to us, so much so that we do it every first day of the week, just as it was intended for us to observe it. So every Sunday, today, people everywhere, all over this world, will be joining their thoughts together as they consider the death of Jesus, just as we'll be doing in our second assembly this morning. And in that way, we will be in fellowship with all those everywhere who were observing the Lord's Supper, what it means. Now, something that's done with such frequency and repetitiveness might be in danger of becoming ritualistic, because we do it ritually. There are things we do the same way every time we observe it. And it might be in danger of becoming rote and mechanical. And of course, each time we do it is to remember the Lord's death, but it's also more than that. It's a living proclamation Paul is going to tell us of the gospel message, of the gospel in a nutshell, if you care to put it that way. The message that Paul has for us as he explains it to the Corinthians in the passage we're going to look at is deep, it's significant, it's meaningful, and it's applicable, and it's real to everyone in this room this morning. There's a message in the meal that we're going to partake of later on. So let's talk about what this message is, and I hope that as we do it, it'll be on your mind later on when we observe this memorial to the Lord later on. Look with me first in the first couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" When Paul makes reference to the Lord's body, we understand that Jesus gave himself. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20. He gave himself for me, Paul says. We understand that to mean that the Lord offered his body. He gave his body to be crucified, to be sacrificed for us. Jesus, he says, he quotes Jesus here in verse 24. "This is my body." Now we know that when Jesus gave his body, he gave it to be humiliated, tortured, and finally put to death. All a very painful thing. And there's a message in that pain for us this morning. Think about all that Jesus had gone through. This is just a partial list of some of the things that the Lord voluntarily subjected himself to. He was beaten, Matthew 27 30 tells us. He was scourged. We'll talk about scourging more in just a moment. He was spat upon. He was mocked. In Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 6, in a very messianic passage that speaks of God's ultimate servant, Isaiah says, "This is what the servant did. He gave his beard to be plucked out by men." And whether or not that was actually accomplished by those who were brutalizing Jesus on his way to the cross, it fits in the humiliation that they sought to bring on him. He was stripped and humiliated, and finally he was nailed to the cross and crucified. When we think about all that led up to Jesus' death, all the slapping and the mocking, the spitting upon him, the humiliation that he went through, probably none of those actions that led up to the actual death of Jesus was probably quite as brutal as the scourging which Jesus received. Now, we think of somebody being whipped on the back, and we consider that brutal enough, but the way that the Romans did it was just horrific. A scourge was a braided together multitude of strands, leather strands, with something heavy on the end of them that weighted them down and gave them bite, if you will. Each one of those strands had tied to it either a piece of glass or bone or a sharpened spike, or maybe a heavy lead ball, something that was really going to inflict pain and torture on the one whom they were beating. And oftentimes, as they were being beaten, the torture from this scourging would be so severe that the subject wouldn't even make it to crucifixion. Sometimes the scourging would be so brutal that it killed the person. Every time that scourge went back into the back of the back of a person and bit into his flesh, it ripped off strips of flesh, sometimes so deep as to expose muscles and tissues and sometimes even bone. If you're getting grossed out at this, you should. It was a brutal, brutal form of torture. And Jesus went through this. He knew it was coming, and He gave Himself to it. But all of that led up to a just as brutal form of death, crucifixion. Crucifixion was not original with the Romans, but they used it very effectively. It was a deterrent to serve to warn those who might think of traitorous actions against Rome to think again. They kept their victims sometimes lined up on huge pieces of wood, on roadways, sometimes in public places, everywhere where you could look at the victim of somebody who had wronged Rome and think to yourself, I'm not going to do that. They had painted Jesus as an enemy of Rome. They needed to do that in order to get him to be put to death. And crucifixion was such a brutal way. It was designed to be a slow and very painful way to die. There would be spikes that would be driven between, some say, the palms, some say between the two bones. Feel your wrists. You can feel two long bones that go on each side of your forearm. And in between that is a space, but it's not an empty space. There is a nerve that runs up and down between those bones in your arm. And it's a very, very sensitive nerve. When they would hammer the spike through the wrists of the man crucified, they would hammer right between those bones and into that nerve, causing spasms of pain that probably we couldn't even imagine. In fact, there is pain so exquisite to crucifixion that there's even a there's a term that's used that comes from that kind of pain. It's called excruciating. The term excruciating means literally from the cross. So exquisite, so specific and brutal was this pain that they termed a phrase for it. And when they nailed your feet either to the front or to the sides of that beam that went up, crucifixion was meant to rack your body with spasms of pain. If you've ever tried to hold your arms up like this for a long period of time, you can't do it unless you're actually hanging. But if you try to imagine for a moment how hanging like this, with only the support of the painful wounds in your wrists, you might think that for a moment that would bring some cramping, and that's exactly what it did. What happened was that the crucified man would try to push himself up on the spikes that nailed his feet so that he could snatch a bit of air before he released himself again. And eventually what crucifixion did was it slowly choked the life out of a person. Sometimes it was only minutes long because of the scourging, other times it was hours long, sometimes a person could hold out for days, but death was always certain. I'm saying all this so that we can understand what Jesus knew was coming. Jesus understood that every step He took brought Him closer and closer and closer to this cross. And yet He took those steps purposely. He chose it. Why? Well, Jesus says in John 14, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. He tells his disciples and us by extension, you're my friends, he tells them, if you do what I command you. So the message of the pain that Paul speaks of here is God's message of love for us. Love so deep that he went to extreme lengths to show us just how much he loved us. There is also another message that's related to the message of pain here. It's the message in the pact, the message of the covenant that Jesus' death made. In verse 25, Paul says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, God had prepared, especially Jews, for this idea of blood being associated with covenant. In Moses' time, he would take the blood of a sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the people. And he would remind them that that sacrifice was a sign, the sacrifice that they had offered, whether it was a goat or a bull or a ram, whatever it was, this was a sign of the covenant that God had made with them, and he was sealing it with the blood of that sacrifice. And it's all very applicable to the Lord's Supper, to what it represents to us, the sacrifice of Jesus and the covenant that was made through his death. Now, we understand that the Catholic idea of transubstantiation is not true, that the bread and the juice literally become the body and blood of Jesus. That's not so. We understand that these emblems are symbolic. They're emblematic, right? So sometimes someone who is praying for these will use those terms, you know, bless these emblems, which represent to us the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We get that kind of symbolic talk. But we should understand that although these emblems we partake of are symbolic, they are not merely symbolic. They represent actual realities, represent the covenant that Jesus himself inaugurated. And by shedding his blood, by offering himself in sacrifice, Jesus was establishing this long-awaited covenant. I've got here just a snatch from Hebrews 8 verse 6, but let's just turn over there together. Hebrews 8 verse 6. Most of Hebrews chapter 8 is all about the foretold covenant that God had predicted through Jeremiah the prophet, and how that would come and be a better covenant than the one before. In fact, in verse 6, it speaks of Jesus who has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And he goes on to remind us of how that first covenant, the law of Moses, wasn't meant to last forever. That there would be something that would come along that would be much better for it. And he tells us in verse 13, when he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete, for whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Well, how did it disappear? How did it grow old? How did it become superseded? And how did it become made new? Well, chapter 9 tells us all about that. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, it tells us that for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is only valid when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Now, there's a lot in there, and we don't have time to unpack all that. The one point I wanted to see is that this was the establishment of a covenant, and it had to be done by the death of someone. And who better to establish a new, better, lasting covenant with willing recipients that offer total forgiveness, full fellowship with God, than God's own Son himself, than the blood of the holiest man who ever lived? What better way to inaugurate this new covenant? In fact, it's the basis of your and my relationship. As close as our friendship may actually be, there is no relationship that will ever be closer than the covenant relationship we share together because of Jesus. You know, I was a kid. My best friend at the time wanted to seal the deal in our friendship. He says, we got to become blood brothers. If you were ever a little boy, which some of you have been, you know what that is. You cut a notch in your arm or your palm or something, and the other guy does the same thing, and then you kind of mix that blood up. He told me, I'll never forget, he says, you got a chunk of my blood and I got a chunk of yours, he says. That makes us blood brothers. And it did. It made us feel closer together. I don't know if that blood ever really mixed or if it was just a smear on our palms, but it made us feel closer together. But think about this. We have blood that was shed for us that does bring us closer together. This new covenant is better in every way. The message of the pact is the message of God's desire to receive you into relationship with Him, into fellowship with Him, that is full and sealed by the blood of His Son. There's another message that Paul reminds us of, and it's the message of the promise in verse 26. Read that with me. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Now, there's a confession that we make when we observe the Lord's Supper. Paul calls it a proclamation, but it's a proclamation that's based on a promise. And there's a twofold promise here concerning the death of Jesus that is more than just His death. Jesus lives. He lives today because of His promise to His disciples of resurrection. When Paul says in verse 26, "You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes," there's an implication there that, okay, He was dead, but He's not anymore. If He's coming back, He can't be dead, right? And that's because Jesus has been resurrected. And He told His disciples about this several times. He gave the promise of His resurrection, although they never really got it until it actually was fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 16, go there with me for a moment. Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus was in the northern part of Palestine, and He's talking with His disciples about what's going to happen. And in verse 21, it says that He began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem. Now, they wouldn't start their trek toward Jerusalem until a little bit after this. But He's telling them, we've got to go. We've got to go back. There are things that must happen, and they must happen in Jerusalem. And He says that He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and get this, and be raised on the third day. And of course, Peter didn't obviously gloss right over that raised on the third day part, because he tells Jesus, no, this can't happen to you. And of course, Peter is rebuked for that kind of idea. Jesus tells him, this is God's will. You're standing in God's way. Over in chapter 17, in verse 22, in chapter 17 and in verse 22, a little while later, it says that as they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Now, I get the implication that they were deeply grieved because of the fact that He was going to die. Again, they forgot about the fact that Jesus said, "I won't stay dead. I'll be raised on the third day." You go over to chapter 20. Look at chapter 20 with me. Chapter 20 and in verse 18. This is the third time that Jesus reminds His disciples as they begin to head down to Jerusalem of what's going to happen. In Matthew 20 and verse 18, Jesus says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." And now Jesus adds more details about what that's going to entail. He says they will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. This is the first time Jesus mentions specifically crucifixion. But again, notice what He says. "And on the third day, He'll be raised up." Every time Jesus mentioned His death, He either included, either by frank statement or by allusion, the fact that He wouldn't stay dead, that He would rise from the dead. Now think about that for a moment. It seems reasonable, maybe, if we think about it, why they might have missed it. After all, who comes back from the dead? What kind of a man does that? And that just tells me they didn't fully understand all of who Jesus was yet. But it happened. And after it happened, those men were completely changed. They went from hiding behind closed and locked doors to being bold proclaimers of the Jesus who lives. I mean, it was so real that even Jesus' enemies couldn't refute it. It happened. And just as Jesus gave a promise of His rising from the dead, He promised that He would return. In John chapter 14, if you'll go there with me, John chapter 14. John 14. In John 14, in the first few verses of that chapter, Jesus says, truly, or rather, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus has prepared that place. He prepared its readiness to receive us by what Paul says we remember every first day of the week. His crucifixion, his resurrection, his overcoming of sin and death. And that place is ready to receive us. Are we ready to be received there is the real question. Jesus has made these promises. And because we believe these things, we believe that not only Jesus lives, but that Jesus is coming, we proclaim that. Not only in word as we offer our prayers before the meal, but by the very observance of those emblematic substances. That little bite of cracker, the sip of juice, that represents all of the substance of the gospel. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read all of that through one last time together. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So you see, it's not just about taking the Lord's Supper. It's about proclaiming a deeply significant and meaningful message every first day of the week. And that helps us to keep it from becoming ritualistic, rote, and mechanical. It's fresh and new every time because it holds the hope of what we want, of what Jesus has promised to us. So when you eat later on that bit of bread and drink that sip of juice, you need to hear again to yourself the message that's in that meal. Because the one who established it is with us. Bow with me. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity that we will have later this morning to remember your Son, to remember the simple meal which he himself established that calls to our mind all that you have intended for us. We're thankful, Father in heaven, for the significance of that meal. Even as simple as it is, that calls to our mind the meaningful way in which you showed your love for us. And we pray that later as we take this meal, that we will think of you, that we will think of ourselves in your sight, and that we will think of one another in the unity that your Son died to establish among those who would be his followers. Father, help us to see the message in the meal. In Jesus' name, amen.